You may take your Bibles and turn them to Mark chapter 9, the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. We're going to look today at what I would call an honest struggle with doubt. An honest struggle with doubt. It's going to be in the middle of the chapter, Mark 9. I don't even need to ask people to raise hands if they've ever done this before. Anybody made a confident statement, and it could be about something very, very, very unimportant or something vitally important, like whose football team's going to win this Saturday kind of thing. That was meant to be a joke. Maybe it's vitally important to you. But the point is, we've all made confident statements, and then maybe afterwards you started second-guessing yourself. Oh, I can easily fix that. Oh, I'll have that figured out, no problem at all. Oh, I can definitely do that project. Oh, I can definitely make that meeting next week. And then here comes the old friend, doubt. And then you start thinking, wait a sec, maybe I can't, or can I? Oh, I know the answer to that. And again, the silly example of sports, my team can beat your team, and you say that boldly, you say that braggingly, and then afterwards when you're by yourself, you think, actually... And doubt creeps in. We all know what it means to doubt. We all know what it means to say things, but then secretly have worries and fears about life and about what lies ahead. But here's the serious question I have for you. What about your beliefs in God? What about your beliefs in God? If you are honest with yourself, and I'm going to make a general assumption here, but I think it's pretty solid. If you're honest with yourself, all of us, notice I didn't say all of you, all of us have had doubts. We've had to wrestle through doubts of belief, of trust, of what is true and what is not true. You know why? Because we live in a society that we have all sorts of information coming from all sorts of opinions, and now everyone, literally everyone, can make their opinion known on social media and spread it out to where literally around the world, people can see within seconds what your opinion or thought is. And we are bombarded, not just every day, but every moment we allow ourselves to be bombarded by all sorts of different opinions. And I think that's a good thing. I'm not arguing against that. I have social media and I enjoy that. I have access to internets and access to things around the world, and that's a good thing. But if you're honest with yourself, do doubts start creeping in when you hear about an other viewpoint or an other belief system, an other religion? Or are you just maybe so strong-headed, strong-willed, to where you refuse to believe that there's any doubts at all, and therefore, nope, what I believe is solid? How honest are you with your own struggles with doubt? We're going to look this morning at a story in Mark chapter 9, and it is truly an honest struggle with doubt. I want to begin simply first by reading the passage, and it's Mark 9, 14 through 29. It's admittedly a chunk of verses here, but that's okay. We're big kids. We can all do this together, and we'll read through the passage. I'll be using an ESV, the English Standard Version. I know we'll have different versions. The story will be the same, even as we read through it. Starting in verse 14 and going through the end of the story to verse 29. Let's begin with the reading of God's word. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes, teachers of the law, arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, that's Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Verse 17, and someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, Rabbi, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able to." Verse 19, and he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit, the demonic spirit, saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "Well, since childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Verse 23, and Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe," or "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Verse 26, and after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them thought, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And some versions say prayer and fasting. An interesting story, in fact, a story that most of us feel a little repulsed at as we hear the medical description of what this boy struggled with, and most of us also are unwilling to put ourselves in this father's shoes. We're going to look today, starting with the context. The context of this scripture is important. As you go back to the beginning verses that I had us read, verse 14, it says, when they came to the disciples. Well, the question you should be asking is, wait, who's they? And which disciples? And if you let your eyes scan immediately to the passage beforehand, you will hear of something that is somewhat famous. Jesus and three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they have just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was changed in their appearance and is shown like brightness, like whiter than anybody could ever make the whitest like cloth possible. And in fact, they saw two dead Old Testament heroes, Elijah and Moses. And Jesus especially chose Peter, James, and John to share this out of this world experience with. Just those three disciples. And at some point, Peter says, "Man, this is good. We need to camp out here. We can enjoy this for a while." And then while he was still speaking, Moses and Elijah are gone, and it's just Jesus with the three disciples, and he marches them back down the mountain. To go back to the other nine, let's do the math. If there's 12 disciples and three are with Jesus, how many are still there? Nine. Nine are still in the town, the village in Galilee. So the context is Jesus and three of the disciples just had an out-of-this-world experience. They had a glimpse of heaven. They had a glimpse of the heavenly Jesus. And now they're walking back, and they go to meet the other nine that they had left. Well, the other nine disciples are in a bit of hot water. I'll ask us to look back at verse 14. It says a great crowd was around the disciples. That's the nine, as Jesus and Peter and James and John see them in the distance. Oh, there they are. Great. And they're walking back to the village to meet up with the other nine. And there's a crowd around them. And it's not a crowd of, "Oh, you're awesome. Tell us more about your rabbi, about Jesus." Seemingly, they're in hot and heavy debate. And they're arguing specifically with a group of people called the scribes. These are teachers of the law. These are the religious elite, if you will. These are the ones who know the Bible forwards and backwards because they're literally responsible for copying it out. And they had much of it memorized. And they're arguing. We're going to get later to what they were arguing about. But the disciples are in a little bit of hot water. I am sure they were glad to see their leader returning just at that point. Oh, here comes Jesus. Oh, right. Because actually, that's who the crowd was there to see. They weren't so much impressed with the nine disciples. They came to see Jesus, and they're asking, "Hey, where's your guy?" "Well, hey, actually left. He took a couple of them with him. I'm sure he'll be back soon. Can I help you?" Because it says the crowd immediately notices Jesus coming back to join the other nine disciples, and then the crowd ditches those nine and goes to the crowd. So the context is Jesus and the three disciples are returning to join the other nine, and they have just had an amazing experience. You can read the beginning of chapter 9 after the sermon today, to catch up with that. But an amazing experience. And now they're back to the real world, But the real world is, all of a sudden, the disciples are in some hot water. That's the context that paints the picture for this story now. Now we see the situation. What's the situation? Well, not good. Not good. The situation is not good. The father speaks up because Jesus basically says, hey, what's the problem here? What's the debate going on? And someone who is in the crowd, the boy's father, speaks up and he says, I'm to blame for this. I'll go ahead and speak up. And he says, I was looking for you, Jesus, because I want you to heal my demon-possessed son. Jesus, I'm glad you're finally here because I came to find you so that you could heal my son. Since you weren't around, I went to your disciples, and your disciples can't help. They're not able to do anything. So the situation right now is there's a father in need of help, and the disciples are not able to meet that need. An interesting side point is to remember that a few chapters before, the disciples have already been taught how to do miracles, including to cast out demons. Jesus sent them out in groups, and he had trained them and told them exactly what to do. And one of the things he told them to do is to go cast out demons. And so they did. They actually returned and gave accounts and kind of all shared their stories of their little trip, mission trip that they took. And they said, oh, Jesus, we were able to do this. We were able to do that. And we were even able to cast out demons. And Jesus is like, well, yeah, I know. I told you it was going to happen. So they've already done this in the past. But this time, it seems like they have completely struck out. Oh, we can do that. And then they couldn't. His father doesn't care who. He just cares that his son is healed. And yet I almost have to backtrack on what I just said. He does care who, because he cares most importantly that Jesus is there. That's who he came to see. The disciples, probably to their embarrassment, have struck out. Oh, we can take care of that. And then they couldn't. So now he says, I just need to go to the boss. You ever made a call and tried to get a problem fixed, and you call and you talk to the workers and you talk to the employees, and at some point you just say, I just need to, can I speak to the? Okay, wake up. We say, I know you've said it. Can I speak to the manager? Who's your boss, right? I've said it. I know you have said it as well. Because at some point, they're not getting the help done. You have a concern, and maybe they can't help you. They don't know how to help you. And you say, can I speak to the manager? That's what this father is saying. Disciples, thanks, but no thanks. I just need to go see the boss. And he goes to Jesus and shares his need. And now we get to a sad situation that's reflected by this son. See, this son suffers from what we would call epileptic seizures. He's an epileptic. In modern day equivalent of the seizures that cause you to freeze up and foam and roll around on the ground and spit comes out of your mouth. Very, very sad situation. Some of us I know, in speaking with you, have family and friends who deal with something called seizures. My son, who we adopted back in 2020, we fostered him since 2019, my youngest son, Jeremiah, when he came to us, he was taking all sorts of medication, and it was weird and awkward because we didn't know what the medication was for and should he keep taking it. And they just counseled us, just keep giving him whatever we're supposed to and we'll work through all the details. But one of the things he had to take medication for was seizures, because when he was apparently a child, he had had a history of seizures. We've never experienced a seizure with him currently. We've never seen him go through that. But apparently heart scans and stuff like that show that he has the possibility at least of having seizures and has a history as a young child of having those. But I can't imagine this boy being older, because the father actually says later on he's done this since he was a little kid, which means he's not a little kid now, which means he's a big kid. I'm picturing teenager. I'm picturing a teenage boy who still has, embarrassing to the family, epileptic seizures and wanting to harm himself. Remember, the father also says, yeah, this has been going on since he was a child, and often we've had to rescue him from throwing himself into like a bonfire. Imagine having a bonfire or having a fire to burn some wood or something like that, and this son tries to harm himself by throwing himself into the fire, led by this demonic spirit. And we can't keep him by the Sea of Galilee because like he just wants to charge into the lake and try to drown himself. They've had to rescue him from harming himself. As a parent, can you imagine the stress? Can you imagine the heartache? Can you imagine the constant wear and tear and stress of having to always, you can't let this son out of your sight, because who knows when another seizure is going to happen. We know what was behind it. Oh, medically speaking, we can say, well, he just had some health issues that we call seizures today. But here, Jesus has no problem attributing it to demonic activity. I'm not saying that's what it is always today. Sometimes it truly is just a medical problem. But why can't demons affect people medically, physically? We know that they have. And so it's a sad situation. This situation is not good. It's a desperate situation, even as we saw last week in the story of the mother asking for help for her daughter. He's just as desperate. I like the fact that when he says, help us, he doesn't say help me. He says help us. Who's the us? I'm going to assume his family. I'm going to assume his wife. I'm going to assume the other maybe children, siblings of this boy. I'm going to assume grandpa and grandma, the aunts and uncles, everyone who's had to share in caring for this helpless son, because they can't let him alone. They can't let him do what a normal teenage boy would want to do and go off and play with friends and go hang out and flirt with girls and play sports and like all the normal things. He can't do any of those things because they don't know when a seizure will strike. They don't know when the demon will rise up again to cause him problems. Situation is not good. This has been going on for a while. These seizures were dangerous, life-threatening, and uncontrollable. Then we get to the whole crux of the story. We get to what I would call the belief test. The belief test. It's obviously a serious situation. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to believe this. Jesus can see for himself. The disciples can see for themselves. Remember, 9 of them already tried. They already tried to fix him, and they failed embarrassingly, miserably. And so Jesus is getting the story, talking to this father. Apparently the crowd is around them, waiting to see what's going to happen. Many of the crowd doubting that Jesus can do anything about it, can't wait to mock the disciples for striking out. Those are probably the scribes and the Pharisees, want to see Jesus fail and fall flat on his face. Others of the crowd believe in Jesus and they're hoping that he's going to do something and they're waiting to see. And some others are just like, we'll see. I'm not sure about this guy. I've heard some good things. I've seen some tricks maybe. Maybe he's a shyster. He may be a fraud, but we'll see. We'll see. Let's see what he does here. The disciples just kind of huddling in the corner, licking their wounds because they just got embarrassed publicly because they could not do what they promised they could do. And you have Jesus and the Father, most importantly. Jesus looking on the scene. And the father sharing his sad, sad, seemingly hopeless, desperate need. It truly is a desperate situation. But the belief test comes next. I'll ask us to look back at verse 19. After we've gotten the report from the father, verse 19, Jesus shows a little bit of frustration. Jesus never sinned. I will argue that till the day I die. He never sinned. He never made a quote-unquote mistake. He never failed morally. But he does get frustrated. He does lose patience, not control, but patience with those around him, often with the disciples, because they don't get what they should have been getting. And it seems like he was frustrated not just with the 9, not just maybe with the father, but just with the people in general. Because he shows frustration in verse 19, and he answered them, O faithless generation, not faithless father, not faithless disciples, not faithless scribes, faithless generation. Guys, is what he's saying. How long am I to be with you? How can I bear with you? In other words, how long do I have to put up with this? You who are parents and grandparents have shown frustration in much the same way, maybe with a child who doesn't get it, or who doesn't want to get it. How many times do I have to tell you, right? Have we said that before? Maybe if you're an employer and you have employees and you're the boss and you're trying to train your workers, guys, I've already told you this 10 times. Why don't you get it? This is the frustration that Jesus is feeling. He's frustrated because of their lack of faith. Well, how does Jesus know? He's going to know. He's God. He's going to know. Faithless generation. How long do I have to put up with this? He admits and verbally says some frustration of his. He didn't lash out in anger. He's not cursing people. But he admits he's frustrated. Faithless generation. Sometimes I wonder what he would call our generation today. But he says at the end of verse 19, bring the boy to me. Because apparently they were, the father's right there speaking to Jesus. The boy they had to keep away from the crowds, right? But he says, bring the boy to me. And you can imagine the crowds kind of parting because you don't want to get too close and maybe catch what might be, they thought maybe is something that you could catch from somebody else. Maybe you could catch demon possession. And the boy comes before Jesus. I think the spirit knew his time was just about done. And it's going to do as much damage as it can in the time it has left. Because before Jesus even gets a chance to address the boy or the father again, look what happens, verse 20. They brought the boy to him. And in the presence of Jesus, when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it goes into another seizure. Shaking the boy collapses to the ground, foam spit coming out of his mouth. Oh, here we go, another seizure. Can you imagine the embarrassment to the family? Here we go again, trying to keep him from thrashing about and hurting himself or hurting others. And Jesus watching this. Then we see some more questions between Jesus and the Father. How long has this been happening to him from childhood? Hey, we've had to rescue him from throwing himself, trying to hurt himself in the fire, drowning himself in water. We can't leave him around any sort of bathtub. We can't, right? We can't have bonfires out back because we don't know what's going to happen. Jesus is getting the story, but it's not because Jesus doesn't know. He's God. He knows. Oftentimes when Jesus asked questions, he wanted the crowds, he wanted the onlookers, he wanted the witnesses to hear what's going on. And so he wants everyone to catch up, whether you know the family or not, about what the boy's problem is. The second part of verse 22, the father shows his desperate situation and he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. And help us. Jesus, if you can do anything at all, if you've got the ability to do anything, please help us. Please show some compassion and help us. You can feel the desperation in this father's voice. And Jesus responds with the quote that the father had just said. If you can. I don't think this was mocking the father. I think it was truly either a surprise or a statement out loud so that everyone, the whole crowd, can catch what he's saying. If you can. If you can. And then he says a very important statement. Those of you who like to write in your Bibles and underline your Bibles, this is a good one to underline. Verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. All things are possible. He didn't say all things will happen to the one who believes they will happen. He didn't say that. Do not misquote or take out of context this verse. Unfortunately, a great and powerful statement by Jesus has been twisted in many generations, including today. And in teaching around the world and in churches around the world, they take this verse and say, so you just got to manufacture enough faith and God will be your little mini genie. And you just wish it hard enough, and God will do whatever you want. That's not what the verse says. We need to be careful about that. Make sure we're not falling into a trap of just, well, if you just believe hard enough. And I've heard and seen evidence of pastors who pray on, P-R-E-Y, not P-R-A-Y, pray on their congregation and drive them into more and more guilt and more shame because, oh, you have a sickness, you have that cancer, just believe a little bit more. Just believe a little bit more. What's wrong with you? Believe just a little bit more. You need more faith. And that's an abuse of the truth of God's word. God often does not do what we want him to do. God is not our personal genie. He is not a vending machine that we do our little prayers and put in our coins and then kick the bottom and we expect God to do whatever we want. He refuses to be our vending machine. He is not our personal genie. We are his servants. It's not the other way around. So God's not saying, come on, just manufacture up a little more faith and I'll do the magic trick. That's never been what Jesus said. But he did say, all things are possible. Does that mean everything? I think all means all. Yeah, I think so. All things are possible. He didn't say all things will happen if you just do what I tell you to do or manufacture up a little bit more faith. You know why I know that's not true? Because of the rest of the story. Often Jesus has said, if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, that just enough, just that much. Not huge faith, not overflowing faith, not cocky and confident faith. We walk around and say, God's going to do whatever I believe. No, just a little bit. If you are able to have a little bit, God can take that and use it. So we don't have to have mountains of faith because this father didn't. He's been so embarrassed and so shown up by probably investing tons of money into doctors, into psychologists, into whoever could do anything and say prayers and say incantations and do whatever to heal his epileptic son who is possessed with a demon. And he even hears about this rabbi, this traveling rabbi Jesus, and he's actually done miracles. So go find his followers, and his followers have dropped the ball because they didn't do anything. And so he does doubt, but he still comes. He still comes. And Jesus offers the belief test. All things are possible for one who believes. Here's the test. Sir, dad, father, do you believe? Do you believe that I will heal him? Do you believe that I can heal him? There's the test. Verse 24. After a couple hours of thinking about it, he had to go home and pray about it. Is that what 24 says? My version says, immediately, at once, in that moment, the father cries out, and he's very honest. I love the honesty here. I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe. Help my status of not really believing all the way. I believe. Kinda. I believe you can. I believe you can. I think. Jesus threw the test down. All things are possible for one who believes. And the Father answers and says, I do. Some. I do believe some. I've got a little faith, but not all the way. Jesus has never told us to manufacture more faith and make sure you come to me with faith that is exploding out of your heart. And you better have a mountain of faith. Don't come to me with a little hill of faith. You better come. Jesus never says that. Because this man admits, I do, kinda. I do have faith, but not a whole lot. And in fact, he asks for help. He admits, I need help. I don't believe all the way. There's still some doubts. Sir, I'd love to see you heal my son, but I don't know if you can, because I, frankly, I'm frustrated. I've struck out so many times that everybody else saying that they can help my kid. I don't know if you can. I hope you can. Sure, I believe. You can if you want, but I don't know if it's going to happen. He's not afraid to admit his doubts. It's an honest struggle with doubt. He admits his doubts. We see the belief test. Jesus saying all things are possible for one who believes. The Father, I believe, but kind of. I believe. Help me unbelief. I believe. Can you please fix the part of me that doesn't? Because part of me is doubting right now. And this is the belief test. And again, I will remind us, those who simply say, just God says, just name it and claim it. God says, see, the father believed and he was healed. So you just, whatever you want, You want $1 billion? Claim it. Just believe. You want to be healed of all infirmities and never die and live till you're 1,000, and then by that time Jesus will come back and so you'll never die? Just believe it. The problem with that is that's not real. The problem with that is it doesn't happen. And the major problem with that is it's not in God's word. We have taken promises from God's word and we've twisted them and formed them to please us so that God turns into our personal servant. And as I already said, we've got that all turned upside down. We are his servants to do what he has called us to do, not the other way around. But many of them will teach this story and simply put more and more pressure on us. You have sickness, you have problems, you have relationship issues, you have financial debt, just believe a little bit more. Just have a little bit more faith. And it breeds a vicious circle of putting more and more pressure on yourself instead of depending on God. And at some point, your faith runs out because you've believed all you can and life still hasn't fixed itself and turned around to what you want. And we see many, many people leaving the church, giving up on their belief in God because they were taught wrong. I know I've said it enough and I need to move on, but let's not abuse this and turn this into what it does not say. All things are possible for those who believe. And this father says, I believe, but not all the way. Help my unbelief. Now we see the results. What happens? What happens? Well, we already read this story, so spoiler alert, the boy gets healed. But let's look specifically at what happens here. Verse 25, Jesus saw that a crowd came running together. He's getting more and more crowds, more and more people are hearing, hey, there's a big conversation. Hey, you'll never believe it. He's talking to a boy with demon possession. And boy, here come the crowds. And Jesus is never interested in building crowds and in growing his followers. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit. So apparently, we can take from this context that the boy, not only wanting to harm himself and showing epileptic seizure symptoms, could not speak and could not hear. I can't imagine. Jesus commands him, come out of him and never enter him again. Verse 26, after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. The boy obviously was laying there, not shaking, not convulsing, not sputtering and stammering, not thrashing about. It looked like he was dead. Because the crowd all of a sudden says, whoa, I think he just died. What just happened? We just saw this poor boy die. No, the spirit had just left. The spirit had to obey the voice of God. Verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand, raised him up. He got up. And all we can assume is the boy was healed from that day forth. Why couldn't the disciples, going back to the very beginning of the story, the first verse of verse 14, why couldn't the disciples throw out the demon? See, we get the answer to that at the very end. You ever watch a movie and you're like, wait, I have so many questions. And then at the very, very end, maybe even when they show the credits, then they start giving you like hints and like, that makes sense. Same thing in this story. Oh. And Jesus actually says why they miserably failed. See, afterwards, the disciples had kind of gotten their bravery back, and they go and ask Jesus privately, in the privacy of their house, without the crowds around to hear, Jesus, what went on there? We failed miserably. Like, we've done this before. What happened? And you know what Jesus says? What happened to the prayer? What happened to the dependency on me? What happened to trusting that you need to pray to be able to do these things that I've given you the ability to do? The disciples learn a hard lesson. See, we don't pray for the things we think we don't need help with. Let me say it another way. We don't pray for things that we think we got handled. Did you pray for the ability to drive here this morning? No, because we know how to drive. Do you pray for the things that are normal and easy? We don't. We pray for the things that are out of our control. We pray for the huge mountains that are like crumbling down around us and when life is falling apart, that's when I all of a sudden turn into Mr. Prayer Warrior. Because I don't know what's going on next in my life. Oh, but praying about food? I got food figured out. I've already been to the store. We're good. I don't need to pray about that. And Jesus gives us a humbling reminder. Yeah, you still need to pray. What are you depending on Jesus for, and what are you not depending on him for? Well, I've got finances all figured out. Or, well, I've got my relationship figured out. I don't need to pray about that. Oh, I've got, like, the church thing. I'm good. I've got, like, my family life. And oh, but this scary thing over here, I'm going to pray for that, but I don't need to pray about that. And the disciples had gotten so used to doing these crazy things, apparently, they just thought, we don't need to pray about it. We just say the words. Just do the thing, and it's going to happen. And Jesus gives us all today a humbling reminder. We still need to depend on him. We still need to depend on his power and his strength in our life, even for the mundane, everyday, normal things. I don't know about you, but Pastor Ben needs that reminder. I get too confident. I get too dependable on myself. I got this figured out. I'm good. Where's our prayer life? Where's our dependency every moment of every day on Christ? And so he ironically rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith, their lack of trust, while honoring this man's less than perfect faith. I believe. Help my unbelief. Aren't you glad that our level of faith is not the deciding factor when it comes to Jesus forgiving us for our sins, when it comes to Jesus working in our lives? I hope you realize that. I hope you understand he's not waiting to see how much faith we can manufacture on ourselves. He's not waiting to see, okay, I might do this thing, but I don't know. We'll see. We'll see. How much faith can you show me? Gonna need a little bit more. Aren't you so glad that he does not respond to us in that way? Because then we would just feel the overwhelming, insurmountable pressure of having to do better and be better and work harder and do more. That's not the gospel. The gospel is stop trying to do more. Stop. Jesus has already done it for us. Now, are there things we should be doing? Yes, in his strength, depending on him to guide us. He does not work based on how perfect we are. We are to honor him in wanting to be as complete and holy as possible. It's all about the motives. Church, listen to me. If you're trying to keep God loving you by feeling like you have to do this stuff and I better come to church at least 3 out of 4 Sundays and, oh boy, I missed a couple in a row. And you're putting your own list of things to impress God with, can I just help you out? Throw the list away. Burn the list. Throw it in the fireplace. Flush it down the toilet. You don't need the list. Jesus is not impressed with your list. Now, if you want to write down a list of things that you want to show your love for God and you want to serve him by, you want to do these things because your response to God is and his grace in your life is simply love and the desire to do more for him, keep that list. Keep that list. But that list does not force God to do or not do what he will do. Believers, those of you who claim unapologetically, I'm a follower of Jesus. Some of you aren't sure. Some of you have questions. Some of you probably would be honest and say, no, not there yet. Not a follower of Jesus, but certainly checking out this whole like Jesus thing. Okay, cool story, bro. That's nice this morning. But though, specifically for you who know beyond a shadow of a doubt, you're part of God's family. How much do you truly believe? Have you ever allowed yourself to be willing and to deal with your doubt and your trust in God? He doesn't need you to have zero doubts. It's okay to admit it. It's okay to admit it to him. It's okay. Jesus is a big boy. He can handle the doubts. Have you ever been honest with yourself? You know what? I do struggle with this. I don't know. I know I'm supposed to, but I don't know. That's okay. It's okay. Teens, it's okay. Adults, it's okay. I know we're supposed to pretend like we have it all figured out and all together. And we come to church, oh yeah, belief, 100%, all perfect, no doubts. It's okay. It's okay for you to pray to God, I believe, kinda. I believe, but man, not everywhere. Lord, I do trust in you, but ... It's okay. To struggle with doubt should not be considered a sin, should not be considered shameful to admit. Can I say that? I'm going to. I just did. It's okay. No, but I'm not as good as, not as holy as those people. They never doubt at all. First of all, I doubt that statement. They probably do. It's okay. It's not a sin to struggle in what you believe. Here's what I'm going to say, though. Acknowledge the doubt. Be real with the doubt. But don't just sit in the doubt. Don't just stay there. It's okay to doubt. It's okay to struggle. Man, I read this other article that says, like, the death and resurrection of Jesus probably didn't actually happen. Boy, that had some good points. It's okay. It's okay to doubt. But pursue the doubt. Dive into the doubt. Don't just sit in it. Don't just be like, I don't know. Who cares? That's the mistake. It's okay to have your doubts, but then go dive into them. Go work them out. Work them out for yourselves, either depending on other people to help you and give you advice, or depending on resources like books and articles and things, or just by like studying God's word. Not a bad place to go to. You know what? I'm going to see for myself. I don't want to take Pastor Ben's word. I don't want to take my parents' word. I don't want to take my boyfriend or my spouse's or my kid's word. I'm going to study it for myself. That's a great place to be. You believe it for yourself. Don't believe because I told you to. Don't believe because a spouse or a parent or a child told you to. And tackle the doubts head on. Boy, I really struggle with believing this. I don't know if this is even true or possible with God. I'm going to go work it out for myself. Good. That's my encouragement to you. Go do that. Go seek out the answers to your questions. Don't be okay with just being in a perpetual season of doubt. Go seek out the answers. It's okay to doubt. Doesn't make you shameful. It makes you normal. But don't sit in the doubt. Go study it for yourself. Two more thoughts and we'll be done. God wants our honest struggles. Well, I can't admit it, but boy, I really do struggle here. I can't admit it, but boy, relationship, boy, financially, God is just not, he either is like completely dropping the ball or he doesn't know my problems. Both of those, I would argue, are wrong statements. He does know, and he does care, and he can do something about it. But you may be struggling. You may be doubting because of the situation you're in. It's okay. It's okay. God wants your honest struggles. Just be honest with him. Let's give up on this whole fake, pretend everything's perfect, no problems in life. Let's stop. We all have our problems. That's the only normal thing about us church people. We all got problems. God already knows. Just be honest with him. Our faith grows once we see how Jesus keeps his promises. Our faith grows. What do you think? End of the story, we're not told whatever happened to this boy or the father or the rest of his family. This father admitted, I believe, kinda. Struggling. What do you think happened to his faith after he saw Jesus throw out the demon, raise the boy back up, give him back to his dad? Do you think his faith stayed the same, diminished, or grew? That was my thought too. I think it's obvious. Guess what? Those of us who are honest enough to admit our doubts and struggles, guess how your faith grows? You don't manufacture it. You don't pretend and like just force yourself, I guess I have more faith, I have to. No, stop. Your faith grows as you see Jesus work. Your faith grows as you see Jesus keep his promises to you. Your faith grows as you see Jesus tell you no to things that you're wanting yes for, and then you see the other side of it and you realize that no was great. That's how faith grows. That's how faith grows. That's how this family's faith grew when they saw what Jesus did. I don't think they had a whole lot of doubts afterwards. They saw what Jesus had done, and his faith must have grown by mountains. And that's where we can be as well. It may not be the healings. It may not be those magic things that we want. It could be. It could be. But sometimes God says no, and he answers our questions in a negative response when we want a positive one. But we see that God is still good. We see that he still cares. All things are possible for those who believe. He didn't say all things will happen. He didn't say everything happens to you. Whatever you tell me to do, I'll do. But do you have faith? Where is your doubt? And you can only answer that for yourself. You can't answer for the person sitting next to you, for the person behind you or in front of you, or anybody else in the entire world. Where are you in regards to your belief, your trust with God? And I pray that all of us, individually and collectively as a church, as a body of Christ, would continue to grow. And be okay with the doubts. Be okay with the struggles. It's okay. It's okay. It makes us just as normal as every other follower of Jesus in the entire world. It's okay. It's okay. But let's trust in him. Not in our wisdom. Not in another human. Let's trust in Jesus as we grow closer to him.